In this sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is recorded on Sunday morning, the 25th of October, 1964, the doctor is preaching on the text to be found in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 26 and 33.
John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. I take those two verses and I put them together because they do draw our attention to the subject which we are looking at here on Sunday mornings at the present time. What we're really doing is this. We've been told in the 16th verse in the prologue to this great gospel, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. That, we have suggested, is the definition of what the Christian should be. The Christian is a man who has received of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and goes on receiving of it, and goes on receiving of it increasingly. Grace upon grace, grace added to grace, grace for grace. And therefore, we are suggesting that the most important thing for us all is to make quite sure that we are recipients of this fullness, that we know that we are enjoying that. I'm saying this for two main reasons. One is that nothing is more tragic, surely, than that we should be content with anything less than that which is possible to us. What is more tragic than people to be set free and not realize that they are free? What is more tragic than the position of a man who's been left a great fortune but who doesn't realize it and goes on living as if it hadn't happened? So it's important from our own individual standpoint, but it is still more important from the standpoint of the church and her witness. We see the world round and about us in its appalling condition, in a condition which is progressing from bad to worse. And we know that nothing can avail in such a situation but the gospel of Christ. Are there still people left who have faith in politics and its performances? That's not to say that we don't need politics. We do. We need government. I'm asking, are there people who still believe that you can reform people by acts of parliament or by education or by any one of these things? I can't believe that there's anybody left who really believes that. There's no hope for men apart from this gospel. And the gospel has been committed to us. We are the guardians and the custodians, the stewards of these mysteries. And so it follows, and follows very rightly, that the world outside tends to judge the Christian faith and message by what it sees in us. And if it sees in us a languishing, miserable people, people who seem to have more problems than anybody else because we are Christians, why, they're going to be antagonized. They won't even look at it. They'll dismiss it out of hand. And there is no doubt at all that is what has been happening. In other words, I am suggesting what I have so often said from this pulpit, that the first step in true evangelism is reformation and revival in the church. A revived Christian people have always acted as a magnet to those who are outside. So this, to me, is a most urgent matter, whether regarded from the personal or the collective standpoint. And therefore we are dealing with it. Now, there it is. Of his fullness, says John, have all we received, and grace upon grace. Have we? If we haven't, why haven't we? Now, that's what we're trying to deal with. There are certain obstacles and hindrances. And I'm suggesting that John, immediately here in his own gospel, from verse 19 to the end of verse 34, begins to deal with one of the main difficulties and obstacles to the realization and reception of this fullness. And that is that there is certain confusion in our minds. Confusion about the person of our Lord. John the Baptist is not the Christ. Many people think he is. He's not. John bears witness and says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. There must be no uncertainty, still less confusion, about the person of our Lord. And a church which has any doubt as to the person of our Lord is a travesty. She's a denial of a Christian church. You start with this basic assumption. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then there must be no trouble either about his chief work, which is that he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If there's any doubt or uncertainty about the way of salvation, well, then we can't proceed. Everything is built upon that. Justification by faith only is the foundation. And unless we're all clear about this, that God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, that it is by his stripes we are healed, we'll never know anything about this fullness. But it doesn't stop even at that. We've gone beyond that. John, you see, indulges here in a comparison, and at the moment to John the Baptist in particular. The Apostle John is telling us about John the Baptist and this confusion that arose. People went out crowding into the wilderness to be baptized of John, and after they'd heard him and listened to him, they said, this must be the Christ. No, no, says John. I'm unworthy to undo the latchet of your shoes. Don't think, he says, that I'm the Messiah. Don't think that my message either is the full message that he's going to bring. There standeth one among you whom you know not. He's the one. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now then, what we're doing at the moment is this. We are trying to get rid of this tragic confusion that has tended to exist throughout the centuries as between morality and Christianity. I'm putting it in terms of the message of John the Baptist and the message of our Lord. And I've been showing how in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel we have an extended treatment of this particular subject. John the Evangelist sums it up. Luke gives us a more extended consideration in Luke 3, 1-17. And what we've seen is this. John indicates very clearly that there are certain characteristics about our Lord's message, about the Christian way, which we've got to realize at the beginning. One is that tradition is never enough. No use saying we be the children of Abraham. We are Abraham's children. The moment you fall back on anything like that, you're not a Christian. I mustn't stay with it. Secondly, he has pointed out the thoroughness of the work. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. We've got to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's not just enough to say now and again, I feel sorry. It's not just enough just to submit to some rite, baptism, or whatever else it may be. That doesn't make us Christian. Axe to the root of the trees. Bring forth fruits, therefore, worthy of repentance. And then, we are considering now the difference between morality and Christianity as such. Now, we've seen how John puts that so plainly and in his graphic manner. We've seen that morality simply asks the question that these people ask John, what shall we do then? And all that it's concerned about is correctness. It never goes beyond correctness. Morality is very correct, but it's very cold also. And it can't be transmitted. But now we are seeing that there are certain further things about it also. And what we ended with last Sunday morning was this. That our Lord's message and his way of life upsets all our preconceived notions and ideas. Listen, this is how it's put. John came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here's the thing, prepare ye the way of the Lord. You need to prepare for him. The old roads are no good. It's something absolutely new. It's unique. Prepare the way of the Lord. And then in order to show its uniqueness and how it is indeed different from everything that has ever happened before, he says, make his path straight, then every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. A complete reversal of all we've ever thought. And this has been the great story of the church and of the Christian faith. The people everybody assumed were fine Christians turned out not to be Christians at all. The Pharisees and scribes, whom everybody thought were not only religious, but the leaders of religion and paragons and teachers, our Lord revealed that they were enemies of God, publicans and sinners, hopeless. People said, well, who are they? They are the people who go crowding into the kingdom. Now, you see, he reverses everything. The mountains and hills brought low. Valleys filled up, exalted. Thus, everything that we've ever thought of and everything we've ever imagined to be true of the Christian faith turns out not to be true. There's no more surprising book in the world than the New Testament, and there's nothing that so surprises people as the discovery of what Christianity really is. It's staggering. It's amazing. It reverses all our standards and our preconceived notions and ideas. But now, I want to show another aspect of this, and that is its transforming character. He puts it like this, you remember. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, here's a tremendous statement. And, of course, it is very vital in an understanding of the Christian faith. It's not only surprising and astonishing, but it's transforming. Now, John puts it, it's the quotation from Isaiah about John and his preparatory work, and here it is. It's a wonderful summary of this particular aspect of the gospel. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough ways shall be made smooth. Look at them for a moment. What this really means is this, that differing from morality, the Christian faith is not merely corrective, but it really does produce a true righteousness. Now, morality corrects and restrains. That's where its correctness comes in. But it never goes beyond it. Morality has its uses, its value. The state as such can never be concerned with anything beyond morality. I'm not here, in a sense, to say anything against morality as such, but I am here to say this, that there's no more tragic confusion than to think that morality is Christianity. And this is one of the vital differences. Morality is a corrective. But it never produces true righteousness. But the Christian message does. You remember how our Lord puts it in one of his Beatitudes, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The crooked shall be made straight. Now this is astounding. You remember the question of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? Indeed, not a question, he makes an affirmation. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, he says. And the world would agree with that this morning. That's human wisdom. That's human philosophy. The author of Ecclesiastes, probably King Solomon, was a very wise man, and he'd been a great observer. He'd experimented with life. He'd read a lot. And he comes to certain conclusions, and that's one of them. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that is what the world says this morning, and says it about certain people. Oh no, they say, it's hopeless. He's born like that. He may improve for a while, he'll go back. The world is profoundly pessimistic, and of course, from its standpoint, it's quite right. You've got to be realistic. It's no use pretending. You've got to face facts as they are. And the world, in its wisdom, comes to that conclusion that that which is crooked cannot be made straight. But here's the answer to it. The crooked shall be made straight. And you see, the whole of the gospel comes in there. It does this impossible thing. And thereby, I say, it reveals its transforming character. So we can sum it up by putting it like this. Man was made in the image of God, and he was endowed with an original righteousness. Man, as God made him, was free from sin. He had a sense of God, he enjoyed fellowship with God, and he lived a righteous life of obedience. He was upright, if you like, he was straight. Righteousness means being straight. No deviations, no crookedness, no twists, no turns. Straight, like a plumb line, or like a straight road. Now then, man was made like that, but as the result of his rebellion and his sin, he not only fell, but he lost this righteousness. And as the result of it, we're all born crooked. This is biblical realism. We're born crooked. Now, the world doesn't like us to say that, and yet, you see, it's constantly saying it in other ways. But we're all born crooked. In sin did my mother conceive me, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You remember Jeremiah saying, the human heart, he says, is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? And don't we all know that about ourselves? Aren't we amazed at ourselves oftentimes at the twists and the turnings? Crooked. Man has become crooked. Now the whole object of the gospel is to say this, that he can be made straight again. He can be restored, and he's going to be restored. This is the great promise of the gospel, that man shall have an entire deliverance from sin, and that he shall again be made perfect, free from sin in all its shapes and forms and taints, perfect and spotless, without blemish in the sight of God. Now, you see, you're in a realm here which is altogether different from everything that is known by morality. Morality corrects the excesses. Morality makes life bearable. Morality makes life respectable, but it doesn't make the crooked straight. It's impossible. It's beyond it. Why? Well, because it leaves it to man himself. It's all right as far as it goes. It is essential for the government and ordering of life. All this is a part, if you like, of God's common grace, holding the results and the effects of sin within bounds. Otherwise, life would be impossible. But it never goes beyond that. But here is this tremendous affirmation. The crooked shall be made straight. Very well, there's the first thing. Then this second point he makes is the rough ways shall be made smooth. In many ways, it's like that last point, but it's just looking at it from a slightly different aspect. The trouble with us all by nature, as the result of the fall and the evil nature that we've all inherited from Adam, and we have, every one of us, we are not born little Peter Pans. There's no such thing, there never has been. That's the maudlin sentimentality of a non-Christian moralist. No, we're all born in sin. We're all inheritors of the nature of Adam after his fall. And we're not only crooked, I say, but we're also very angular. We're irregular. The trouble with the road is, you see, not only that it twists and turns, but that it may have stones and boulders. There may be ruts in it, and it makes traveling almost impossible. Rough. Obstacles, angularities, impediments. These are the trouble which one meets upon a road. And here again is one of these glorious promises with respect to the gospel. And it alone can do this. The rough ways shall be made smooth. What's he talking about? Well, this looks at it not so much from the standpoint of righteousness as such, but in terms of that which accompanies righteousness. Certain things follow from righteousness and go with it. The Apostle Paul, for instance, it seems to me, puts this very well in the 14th chapter of his epistle to the Romans and in verse 17. You remember the context. It helps to bring out this point. They were arguing in the church at Rome about days and about what meats and what kind of food you should eat and what days you should observe. And they were all wrangling about this, and there were trouble and there were disputes. You see, there are the irregularities, the angularities I'm talking about, the unevennesses. And the apostle sums up all his great case in one verse, verse 17. The kingdom of God, he says, is not meat and drink. It's not argument and disputation about these things. Well, what is it then? Well, he says, it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Peace. Now there's this whole idea of smoothness. Peace. The wicked, says the prophet Isaiah in chapter 57, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters throw up mire and dirt. And how true that is of the life of the unregenerate, the non-Christian. You see, there's no calm there, there's no peace, but there's turmoil and movement. That's just another way of putting this same point about the roughness. The roughness of the road, the roughness of the sea. But you see, what the gospel promises us is peace. He comes, we are told, crying, peace, peace to them that are afar off and to them that are nigh. Peace and joy and happiness. Blessed is the man, the Beatitudes, blessedness, happiness. Oh, the joy, the happiness of the man. Now then, here you see the rough ways shall be made smooth. And here again is something that morality knows nothing about. I've often felt that the best way of describing morality is to describe it as a sort of trapdoor. It just keeps down the things that are down below, trying to come up, trying to push the door up. Morality is just strong enough to keep its feet upon the trapdoor. But there beneath is all the turmoil. And that is the position of the moral man. He may have his codes, he may have a good will power, and he therefore doesn't do certain things which others do, publicans and sinners and people like that. But all the turmoil beneath, he doesn't know the rest, the peace, the quiet. Of course, this is all summed up very perfectly in the life story and experience of the mighty Apostle Paul. He thought he was perfect, you see, just kept his feet upon the trapdoor. But underneath was all this turmoil, all this unhappiness. And then the amazing release as the result of meeting his Lord on the road to Damascus, and a peace came in, and a joy, and a tranquility, and a rest. Well, here it is again in one of his great resounding statements, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. And you not only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace within, and you have peace with other people. He's made peace by the blood of his cross, says Paul to the Ephesians. He's made of twain one new man. The rough ways have been made smooth. The enmities, the collisions, and all the unhappiness that follows, it's been dealt with. The rough ways have been made smooth. Peace of joy, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Now, these, you see, are the great characteristics of the Christian way, the Christian message. These are all aspects of this fullness, his fullness, of which we receive and grace upon grace. So I sum it up by saying that this is one of the big differences, therefore, between morality and Christianity, that morality simply controls, Christianity transforms. Changes, produces something new. Now then, the question is, how does this happen? Well, I feel that John the Baptist still answers our question. He says it's due to this. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is God's salvation. Now, the law was never meant to provide salvation. The law was just to be a schoolmaster. The law was to control. Salvation comes in Christ. John, the evangelist, has already told us that in his prologue in the 17th verse. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here it is. Very well. Well, so the explanation of this transforming character of the Christian position and the Christian faith is that it is the salvation of God. Now, here's something, you see, that you get emphasized everywhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Well, he says, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This is what God does. Philosophy and those other teachings, they are simply exhortations to men to do something, and of course they can't do it. But I'm not ashamed of this. I'm ready to preach this, he says, to anybody, emperor or servant in the kitchen in Rome, I don't care who. As much as in me is, I am ready to impart the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Indeed, I revel in it. I glory in it. Why? Well, it's the power of God. And that's why it works, and that's why it can do what nothing else can do. Or take the way in which our Lord himself put this on one occasion. It's a very striking illustration of this very point. You remember the incident in connection with the rich young ruler and how he went away sorrowful. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved. That was after our Lord, looking on him and loving him, had said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Listen, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? The thing seems impossible. This rich young ruler, he was a most excellent young man, a highly moral man. When he's confronted by the commandments, he turns and said, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. What were the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Here's a paragon of all the virtues. Here's a most noble, excellent young man. And yet he goes away sorrowful. And they hear our Lord's words and they say, well, who then can be saved? Can anybody be saved? The thing seems impossible. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. That's it. With men it is impossible, but not with God. The church is not a moral society, inculcating moral uplift, or making appeals to men and women to do this or that. No, no, it's good news. It's God acting with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that is why the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Christ, as the Apostle Paul is never tired of reminding his readers, is the power of God as well as the wisdom of God. God was in Christ, all he did in and through him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It's the salvation of God. That's why it can transform. That's why it holds out a hope for everybody. That is why it can confront the blackest, vilest sinner in Great Britain or in London at this second and tell him there is everlasting hope for him in Christ if he believes in him. And there's nothing in the world this morning that can say that but this gospel. Nothing. But this can. It transforms because it is the power of God. And then the second aspect about it is, of course, that the power works, the power of God works and does this great act of transformation by means of a process of life-giving. It gives life. You see, it's no use just trying to Take that crooked road or whatever it is and just try and knock off a bit of a corner here. You see them doing it in the country today, don't you? And they spend time and money, and still there are twists and turnings left. You see, you can't do it like that. What you need is a new road. And that's what you get in the gospel. Not improvement. What then? Well, this is the great emphasis of the gospel according to St. John. And you see, that's what we're dealing with. John is now introducing his great theme. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize with water. He shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This isn't Christianity. What he, whom you don't know, is going to give you, that's Christianity. And what is it? Well, it's something absolutely new. And it's new in that it gives life. It gives new life. What man needs is a new nature. The only way to make the crooked straight, well, is to start afresh. To make a new beginning. It's the only way. The only way to deal with the rough places and make them smooth. You don't tinker with the old. Oh, our Lord was never tired of putting this. He says exactly the same thing in that whole matter of putting new wine into old bottles. It can't be done. You need new bottles for new wine. And Christianity is absolutely new in every respect. It's got life. Put it into the old, it'll burst the bottles. No, no. You need something new, and it is new, and it's life. Now, I think you'll all agree that the leading theme in the Gospel according to St. John is the theme of life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What the statement to the woman of Samaria, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The light was the life of men. Life in Christ Jesus. That's Christianity. And you see, this is the only way in which you can ever make the crooked straight. The only way in which you can ever make the rough places to be smooth. The message of the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only our Savior and Redeemer, he is the head of a new humanity. He is the second Adam. He is the last man. All has gone wrong in Adam, the first man. It's put right in this second man, this second or last Adam. He is the head of a new humanity. He is the head of a new race. He has come to give life. And this is the great theme of the gospel according to St. John. Of course, the other parts of the New Testament take up exactly the same theme. If any man be in Christ, says Paul, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, new creation. We, says the Apostle Peter, have been made partakers of the divine nature. We've been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the great theme. Look at the first epistle of John again. It's the great theme there. Life, the tests of life. We know that we have passed from death to life. It's always this great theme of life. And in the book of Revelation, the water and the trees by the side of the river, bearing the fruit, life flowing out, and the regenerate receiving it. Well, there it is. That's the word. The power of God saves us, makes the crooked straight, makes the rough places smooth, transforms everything by means of this great process, which is known as regeneration, or the rebirth. Now, again, you'll realize this is one of the leading themes of the Gospel according to St. John. See, what I'm trying to show you is this, that John in this first chapter is just introducing. This is the overture, the grand overture. and he's bringing in his themes, the leitmotifs, and he's going to work them out. But here he's putting it all before us. This is it, he says. Be right about this fundamental point, not morality. Christianity, something quite different. And this is transforming. And it does it by means of the new birth. Being born again, being born from above. See, Nicodemus in chapter 3 and so on. It comes running right through. It's the great theme of the whole of the New Testament, the new beginning. Being born again, new seed of life implanted in us. Now, we'll have to work out these themes, of course, in detail. And as we do so, we shall see more and more the marvel and the mystery of it all. But let me just tell you some brief things about it this morning, that you may get a kind of bird's eye view of this great theme. It's a very secret work, this work of regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody else can do this work, but the Spirit can. And the Spirit's work is to do this work in us. There are many parables uttered by our Lord which tell us that it is a secret work. He compares the kingdom of God to a man who sows his seed in the ground, and then he rises and sleeps, and the thing grows, he says, he knows not how. And nobody understands this. It's a great mystery. The mystery of regeneration. You try to analyze it and you can't. Bring in all your science, it'll be quite useless to you. As no man can see the soul, no man can see the work of regeneration. Oh, our Lord says it's like the wind. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So, like that, is every one that is born of the Spirit. Secret work in the soul. And then another thing that one must emphasize is this, that it's a very profound work. And that, of course, is true of necessity, isn't it? As I say, to make the crooked straight, you've got to do something pretty radical, tinkering with bits here and there, trying to get rid of little angularity. It's no good. You need a new road, something absolutely new. You need something profound. And as man's trouble is in his heart, well, the work of regeneration has got to take place in his heart in exactly the same way. Now, I read that third chapter of 2 Corinthians just now because the apostle emphasizes that very point. Listen to him putting it like this. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, now listen, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And then he goes on to draw his great and famous contrast between the laws given through Moses, what we may term morality speaking generally, and the Christian position. And the difference is this. The law was a matter of commandments written and engraven in stone. Outsiders in the stone. And there's your moral code, if you like. And you look at the things you're asked to do, and you say, I've done them all, I'm all right, like Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, like the rich young ruler, all these have I done from my youth up. You tick them off, never committed adultery, never done this, never done that, I'm all right. Tables of stone, external. That's not Christianity. Written not with ink. You write your morality with ink. And you form your morality by writing with ink. But a Christian isn't made like that. A Christian is not produced as the result of teaching or instruction. He's not a Christian as the result of information or discipline or orders. You can't become a Christian by numbers. You can become a religious person by numbers. You can become a moral person by numbers. Never a Christian. Not with ink. Spirit of the living God. He alone can do this. He writes a new name upon our hearts. Christ does it through the Spirit. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. He writes it by the Spirit. and not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of the heart. You see, not even the mind. Mind is included, but remember, it's deep. It's in the depth of the personality. The heart in Scripture always means the center of personality, that which controls everything else. So it's done in the fleshy tables of the heart. It couldn't be deeper. It couldn't be more profound. It couldn't be more thorough. It's not just controlling the outside. It's not just putting on a new suit or a new gown. No, no. It's changing the man from the inside out, not merely on the outside. You, says our Lord to the Pharisees, you are very punctilious about keeping clean the outside of the pots and the platters, but your inward parts are full of ravening and drunkenness. This isn't outside. This is in the fleshy tables of the heart. And what it does, of course, is to produce there a new disposition. The control is changed. That's another very good way of pointing this difference. Morality always tries to deal with the problems by working on the circumference, the periphery. The gospel always works at the center. Morality, to use another illustration, recognizing that the stream that is flowing along has got a lot of impurities and poisons in it, puts very wonderful chemicals into the stream to try to neutralize. Christianity deals with the source of pollution up at the source, the place out of which the brook comes. These are the essential differences. New disposition. That's why Paul puts it like that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What you mean, says somebody, how can that be true? If I'm regenerated in this service, London will still be the same. The public houses will be there. The hoardings will be there. The evil, the vice will still be there. How can he say all things are made new? What he means is this, you see, that because you are new, you see everything in a different way. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. All things become new. There's a new disposition. The faculties are not changed. The able man still remains able. The man who's lacking in ability isn't suddenly made an able man when he becomes a Christian. Oh, no. You're not given new faculties. The faculties remain the same. Abilities, gifts, understanding, they'll be the same. But the thing that controls them all, that's the thing that's changed, so that the faculties and powers which you used to use to a selfish and an evil end, you now use to the glory of God and to his praise. New disposition. And the disposition controls everything else. And finally, you see, this makes growth possible. Morality doesn't grow. It can't grow. It hasn't got any life. It's legal, it's stones, it's gold, it's water. But here there's life, and where there's life, there is growth. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and not only that, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. A little child is born, yes, and because it's got life, you can guarantee that there's going to be growth. Life has within it all the germ and the possibility of growth and development. And that is why, you see, John puts it like that, of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace, added to grace. Your capacity becomes greater. You're born as a babe in Christ. You become a young man. You become middle-aged. You become an old man. And you're growing, and your capacity is increasing. Change from glory into glory, ever adding, because there's life. And life immediately suggests this whole notion of growth. Very well then, my friends. There is this thing merely in the form of a great principle this morning. And the result of this new birth, this regeneration, is that one is enabled to keep the law. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Ability to live and to keep the law by the power of the Spirit that is within us. So we can be told this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, how can I do it? Well, the answer is, it is God that worketh in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure. The power and the life of God. And so, you see, you can look forward to ultimate perfection. Jude ends his doxology saying, "Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." We are given the power, the ability to keep the law, and not merely the letter, but the spirit. The moral man watches the letter. "Never done this. I'm all right. I've never committed murder." Have you ever called your brother a fool? If you have, you murdered him. No longer letter, spirit. So you see, Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life and liberty and power. Where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or where the spirit is Lord, there is liberty." Well, here it is. And thank God, my last word is this. What John the Baptist said was, quoting Isaiah, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." All flesh. That's another way of putting what Joel puts in his prophecy. "Your young men shall dream dreams, your old men, your handmaids, your servants." This is the most amazing thing of all, but it follows by a logical necessity. There are not many truly moral people in this world. They're rather exceptional people. You need an unusual natural endowment to be a truly moral man. There are very few people who are truly moral in their own strength and power. And they read a lot, and they have to do this and that and discipline. And so it was, you see, before Christ came. There were not many great Greek philosophers teaching their moralities, writing their blueprints of their utopias, and there was nothing for the common people. But when he came, the common people heard him gladly. Go back, he says, to John's emissaries and tell John, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are made to hear. And above all, tell him this, that unto the poor the gospel is preached." Here's the only hope for the poor, the common people, the publicans and sinners, the failures, all flesh. You see, as it depends entirely upon him and his power, there is hope for all. Thank God that we don't preach a morality, but we preach the power of God unto salvation, a gospel that can make the crooked straight and the rough places smooth by giving a rebirth, a new beginning, a regeneration, making of us a new creation. Well, may God open our eyes increasingly to this fullness that is to be received in that way.